Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Open forum continues. We're just going to answer all the questions the first week. The first week of the year, answer all the questions, and then just have fun the rest of the year. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, you want to know about the Pope, you want to know about the sacraments, you want to know about Jesus himself, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic, you're welcome. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome. And I think that covers everybody. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH if you preferred the spelled version. Second hour, Carla Broussard will be here with us. First hour, the maybe recovering Joe Heschmeyer. Hi, Joe.
Hey, how you doing?
Are you recovering? Are you, because you were not feeling tip-top when you were here Monday.
Yeah, I am in a slightly better spot than I was before. So the difficulty is when you say you're recovering Catholic, people assume you're like an embittered ex-Catholic. But I just mean health-wise.
Yes, you are a Catholic who's recovering from a cold or something, whatever
exactly.
You got. But you don't have the... You know,
I tested negative for the big C. Yeah, I tested negative for that. So It's just boring old cold. You know, someone online said at this point, when you get sick and you find out it's just like a cold, it's like getting the Kirkland original, you know, like you just feel like you're getting the off-brand version.
The
it's
off-brand.
Like everybody else is getting the big, right. Cool, famous thing. And I'm just getting, feels the same, but nobody's interested in it.
Oh, and some people are made miserable by a cold. Like they just, they're like, it's awful for some people. So. Yeah, they get no sympathy because everyone's like, yay!
Men. Yes, man flu and all of that. Like, we get made fun of for it, so.
I hate the flu. I hate the flu.
I
don't like this.
I don't have the flu, thanks be to God.
No. 888-318-7884. I want to say hello to my friend Drew in Scituate because he's watching today. I told him I'd say hello to him. He's one of those freakish, he's one of my best friends, but probably my best friend in my whole life. And then he's one of those freakish people with all these accomplishments. He's like a lawyer and a theologian and married with kids and all that. You ever met anybody like that, Joe? Those weird...
occasionally. Those people are insufferable.
That's what I think, insufferable. It's not that they say anything, but you know what they're thinking, that they're better than you. Joe Heschmeyer, attorney and theologian, former seminarian, is our guest this hour. He's got a brand new book. Oh, I don't. Somebody took it out of here. I don't have it with me. The early church. Oh, here it is, right here. It was under the pile. Early church was the Catholic Church, the Catholic witness of the fathers in Christianity's first two centuries. And this morning in the hallway, Carrie said to me, "People love this book." He said they've been getting all kinds of super positive feedback on it.
Oh, did you know that? I actually didn't know that.
That's the advantage of being in the building, Joe, because you get to hear those things that you wouldn't hear otherwise.
Touché.
Oh, can I?
I've gotten some. Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
No, I just have some. He said something else to me that was good news for me, and I didn't know that he was going to say this. He goes, "We sold out of the first printing of your book, A Teacher of Strange Things."
Wonderful! Congratulations, Cy.
I know. I said I didn't know you printed only 40 copies, but he that didn't go over big. So now they'll print more of them.
I like that you're like, man, that joke didn't work on the one guy whose job it is to deal with book sales.
Right.
So I'm going to try that joke again for a national audience.
It's very strange that I have no conscience about jokes. Like, I don't care if they work or not. I just like saying them. I really don't care if they work or not.
Criticizes me for the same thing. She says, I know your target audience is just yourself. Like, you're only telling jokes to amuse yourself. And she views that as bad. She thinks you should tell jokes to make other people laugh.
Well, my sister-in-law, who's a bigwig in television, when her son was three, when she'd come to my house, she'd go, "Your target audience is here," because that's exactly right. A 3-year-old is my favorite person because they think the stuff I do is hilarious. They have never seen somebody so funny. 888-318-7884, the number. Let's see if we got any calls screened over here. I'll go. Oh, we do. You want to take a call, Joe?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right.
That's why I'm here.
Devante, who we get to speak to every now and then, down in Odessa, Texas. I'm glad Devante is called again on line one, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Devante. Go ahead with your question.
Good afternoon. How are you guys doing?
Really good. Happy New Year,
hey,
Devante.
Happy New Year to you as well. I'm doing great, Joe. You're in my top five Catholic apologists, so I was glad you're the one doing the show.
Wow.
Really? Top
I'm
five?
I'm very grateful to hear that I've made the
Do
cut there.
You know that we employ exactly five Catholic apologists, Devante.
Oh, you're close to Trent Horn, but he barely beat you.
Oh, you didn't.
Hey, I'll take that.
Well, I don't know. It was, you had him up on a
the
high for a minute.
Opening night for Trent Horn is pretty good. I'll take that one. I'm opening for Carlo today, so all the tough questions I'm going to do is like
just leave them to the second hour.
Wait for the second hour. Yeah.
Go ahead, Devontae.
Yes, sir. So, Joe, I was reading your book, Pope Peter, and in the beginning of the book, you give reasons for why you think it is not a coherent view for Protestants to hold to there being a visible and invisible church, though there's obviously like nuance with how people would explain that and everything. As I was reading the book, it was helpful to see your thinking, but and maybe it's because I have a Protestant mindset where I don't understand why, though I was obviously reading the book, at the core, why you think it's wrong to assert that there is a visible and invisible church. I guess really my thinking on it is like, yes, somebody can profess Christ, but are they actually regenerate?
Yeah, these are really good. Those are two really good and related questions. So I want to actually separate them, because part of putting them together presupposes that what the church is the body of the regenerated, or the body of those who are saved, or, and it's actually that view that I'm challenging, and that view that I'm challenging for a few reasons. So when Protestants talk about an invisible and a visible church, depending on the Protestant you're speaking to, there are a couple of different things that can be meant. One is that there's just two separate entities. There's a visible church, there's an invisible church, and there's an overlap between them, but they're just two different things. The big problem with that is just that that's not ever described in Scripture. Jesus doesn't say, I will build my churches, one visible, one invisible. He describes building a church, and the church he describes is clearly a visible thing. How do we know it's visible? Well, he compares it to a city on the hill. You know, and the whole point of that image is that everyone can see the city. An invisible city isn't on a hill. It's, you know, in a valley. It's hidden somewhere. The point of it being on a hill is that everyone can see it. It's also an organized society. He also compares it to a light that you don't put under a bushel basket. I describe it as an invisible light. Doesn't make any sense. Again, even the Greek word for church, ecclesia, the assembly or the called out or the gathered, you can't have an invisible gathering of people. So the whole idea of church in the biblical sense is the bringing together of the parts of the body of Christ, and even that phrase, body of Christ. Now, when we talk about the body of Christ, we sometimes use the word body to mean kind of a disorganized massive thing, you know, like a body of water where it's like, it's loose and vague and it kind of flows hither and thither. But when St. Paul talks of the body of Christ, he means something organized and structured and organic with different parts that fit together. So all of that's to say, there's only talk of one church in Scripture, and it is visible. It's a city on a hill. It's a light that can't be put under a bushel basket. It's a body. It's organized. And this is how the earliest Christians understood it. This is how the people who heard Jesus, this is how the apostles understood this to work. Now, having said that, the thing that Protestantism gets right is that there are visible and invisible dimensions to the church, so that someone could be spiritually connected to the church and not physically, or physically connected to the church and not spiritually. And that's getting to, I think, the heart of your question. Someone could be a baptized Christian, but not be living the life of a Christian, whereas someone else maybe has never heard the fullness of the gospel, but they've said yes to God and as much as they can, or because of some circumstance, from no accident of their own, they're not fully a member of the Catholic Church. They just don't know any better. They haven't heard the fullness. That person is not saying no to God, and he is free to include them as he sees fit. St. Paul, in describing the church as a body, also says, you know, if an eye should say, I'm not an ear, therefore I'm not part of the body, it's no less a part of the body. So it is a structured, invisible whole, but it may include some members that are sort of surprising. And so the example I would give is this. When I was in seminary, I was living in Italy. So I was an American, connected to America in some invisible ways. But that didn't mean that there were two Americas, one visible and one invisible. There was still just one reality, America, and some people who were just very obviously connected, you know, citizens born there, raised there, never left the country. And then some people with a more complicated connection, immigrants, people living abroad, all of that. Like, and so it is with the church. There's some people who are obviously a part of the church, the saints who live and die as Catholics. And then there are other people who have more of a complicated relationship that is up to God to sort out, not really up to us. Nevertheless, we still want to affirm, because Scripture makes it clear that the church is visible. And the other part of that is that it's not just a collection of the saved. And so Jesus is very clear that he calls 12 apostles, and one of them is Judas. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians is clear that apostles are part of the body of Christ. And so the Protestant view that says the church is just the saved, it's just the regenerate, it's just those living the life of Christ, errs, because it says Judas isn't really an apostle, or that he's an apostle and not a member of the body of Christ. And both of those are flatly contradicted by the plain words of Scripture.
Devontae, what do you make of that?
Yes, that's very helpful to see how you give the examples in Scripture of how pretty much how Jesus and Paul describe the body. So that's a good concrete example. Thank you. That's very helpful.
Thank you.
Yeah, my pleasure.
And Happy New Year again. It's always nice when you call.
Yes, sir.
He's always so nice with us, even when he disagrees with us. Like sometimes.
Yeah, no, it's great. And I love people who.
I mean, I'm not
say,
saying
hey,
he was disagreeing.
I
there.
Read your book very closely, and
yeah,
here's
I know.
This part I want to like question. That's like the highest praise you can give an author. It's. I mean, in a way, it's even higher than just like, I loved everything you wrote, when they're really like, you got me thinking about this question. Because yeah. That's what you're not writing to be told like, hey, great job, you can write really well. You're wanting to get people thinking and chewing on stuff, whether they're Catholic or Protestant or whatever. And so, yeah, I'm very honored by that call.
Remember the time the guy called and told you got something wrong in your book, and then you looked at it and he was right, you did get it
totally
wrong?
He was totally right. I totally, yes.
I loved that day. Like, that was
yes.
A great day.
Oh.
Gotta take a break, right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Hang on, Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum this hour. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Joe's got a popular new book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Getting lots of good feedback on it, as Carrie told me this morning when I came into the building, which is good. Congratulations, Joe.
Thank you so much.
We will head out now. It's lunchtime. We always get our call from JT in Honolulu at lunchtime in Honolulu. Glad to have you, JT. How's the weather in Honolulu?
It's a little cloudy these days, but I'm also happy to hear I'm practically a regular.
I mean, we don't get that many calls from Honolulu, JT. So I look out for you. But anyways, it's perfectly bright and sunny today here in San Diego. What'd you say it was in Honolulu today? I'm sorry.
It's a little cloudy.
All right, well,
very rainy.
We don't need to compare. It's it's not a competition. and if it was, we would win. Go ahead, JT, with your question.
Okay. Right, so my question is, I guess there are two questions that come from really one main thing. So my question is that in the scriptures, and then particularly in the Old Testament, it frequently says that God spoke to blank, God spoke to someone and said blank. And so my two questions are, one, how do we know God actually spoke to someone, or how do we know God actually said that very specific thing to someone? And two, how did God speak to them? I guess my kind of question about this is that it's not a vague thing. It's very, very specific. Like one that comes to mind, 2 Samuel. It's after David, King David, counts the number of people in Israel and Judah. God speaks to Gad to tell David he has 3 very specific options for punishment. So, yeah.
Yeah, that's a really good question. And it's something that isn't spelled out. And here's what I mean by that. I did an article for Catholic Answers Magazine a few months ago where I looked at a similar thing, which was what did people kind of perceive happening during Sennacherib's attempted siege of Jerusalem. And so just to give a little bit of background, this is a fascinating event historically. It's one of the best recorded, it is perhaps the best recorded historical event from the Old Testament, because it's the Assyrians, who were the global power at the time, were at war with Judea, and then suddenly turn around and go home. And we hear about it from the Assyrian propaganda, from Babylon, who were enemies of the Assyrians, but no friends of Israel, from Judean sources or Israelite sources, and from Egyptian sources who take this story about Israel and make it about themselves instead. And so it's in the piece, I compare these kind of 4 sources that are, and actually there's multiple biblical sources too, so it's really more than 4 sources that we're dealing with, and kind of show the composite picture. Something happens overnight, and the armies that were about to lay siege to Jerusalem, who had this, they'd clearly beaten Israel in war. Israel had no hope against them. And then something happens, and they turn around and go home. And the Egyptians, who make it about themselves rather than about Israel, say that one of the gods came and sent mice to eat all the bowstrings. But in that, scholars suggest that there may have been some sort of surprise disease outbreak or something. Now, scripture is very clear that the angel of the Lord fought for Israel. That doesn't mean, however, that the Assyrian experience was visibly seeing the angel, that the inspired author is seeing what's really going on behind the disease or behind the outbreak of mice or whatever it was, that there was some perhaps seemingly natural event that was actually supernatural. That was actually this divine intervention that saved Israel when their armies were totally powerless to stop the Assyrians. So I think there's something somewhat similar, which is to say, when we hear the voice of God speaking to the prophets in the Old Testament, it doesn't follow that they're hearing that verbally. In the same way that if you've ever prayed and gotten an answer to your prayers, there's a lot of ways that can happen where it can come away with, you can have a clear sense of, okay, this is what God's telling me to do. Now, having said that, sometimes it's pretty clear from the scriptural context that it is something verbal. You know, think about St. Paul on the road to Damascus. There's clearly an auditory and a visual element to what he experiences. So we're not given the details with the prophet Gad. The fact that he has the amount of specificity that he does seems to suggest he got some very clear revelation from God, not a vague sense of, yeah, you're going in the right direction, but something very clear, you know, showing him, here are the 3 options to lay before the king. And there are, again, a number of ways that can happen. We know from scripture, sometimes it happens verbally. We know from scripture, sometimes it happens in dreams. And we know that it can happen in other ways. You know, in prayer, you come to a sense that this is what God is calling you to do. So that's one half. The other half is, well, how do we know the prophets got it right? And I think there's a few ways, especially as a believing Catholic. And the first is we believe scripture is divinely inspired. That's not to say everyone who thinks God is talking to them is correct. And even the prophets can make mistakes. So go back to 2 Samuel 7. And the prophet Nathan originally tells David, the Lord is with you, when David describes his plan to build the temple. And then Nathan goes home that night and God corrects Nathan. And he has to come back the next day and say, sorry, I was wrong, you know, and it turns out because David has shed blood, he's not fit to build the temple. So it's possible even for the prophets to make mistakes, but in the inspired scriptures, we're shown what that looks like. And so when it's presenting them as being right, we take them as right. And then second, there's a New Testament confirmation of the Old Testament scriptures. What I mean by that is that even if left on the Old Testament evidence alone, you wouldn't know how to take it. The fact that Jesus and the apostles take these things as true and accurate and even inspired by God, using, you know, quotations like it is said, or, you know, those other kind of authoritative citations to scripture, means that if we trust the New Testament, we can trust the Old Testament as well. Does that make any sense?
Oh, yeah, it does. I actually didn't know about the article or magazine that you'd written in. What's the name of it?
I think it's like, Did an Angel Really Fight for Israel or something? It was, it's mentioned on the cover of, I think, the fall 2021 issue, but I'd have to go back and check. I don't remember exactly.
Because I definitely want to check it out, because things like archaeological evidence of the Old Testament is another thing I have kind of been thinking about a lot. And maybe that'll be my question for next week.
Oh, good, yeah, JT. Like, and we'll get the weather report from Honolulu.
I'm practically a regular on this show, so.
Well, we're glad you are. You have good questions.
That's great. Well, by the way, it's only 20 degrees here, so you guys can spare the weather reports if you want.
Oh, sorry about that. I didn't mean to say that. I've been out walking in the bright sun right before the show. I'm sorry, Joe. But Honolulu, that's America. Did you know that, Darren? So we can send books to Honolulu. How about if I send JT a copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church? We haven't sent you that book, have we, JT?
No.
Okay. Well, if you'd like it, hang on the line. If you would not like it, just don't say anything, because we don't want to hurt Joe's feelings. Okay. Thanks, JT. We'll talk to you soon. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. I don't even know why I'm giving out the number. Every single line is full at the moment. Let's go to Sam in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Sam, thanks very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Thanks, Si, and thanks, Joe. Just want to say, a big fan of the book, Pope Peter. That was a big help for me in understanding the papacy, and really appreciate that. And all your work, thank you so much. But I'll stop. I won't belabor the point any longer. Here's my question.
Oh, Joe doesn't mind. Joe doesn't mind you belaboring that.
Okay, great. That's good to hear. But yeah, my question has to do with the sacrament of confession. I was wondering if. And I asked this question because I was talking with some friends who kind of, I don't know if this is what they said or if this is what they meant, I'm not sure, but I was told by some friends that the sacrament of confession, like a priest's absolution, is only valid if he's in union with the church, be that Rome or some bishop or something like that. I'm not exactly sure. Now, I know that, like, in cases of emergency, things are different, obviously, like, because church provides but I was wondering if you could speak to that. And I guess my question would be, like, along with that, like, would Eastern Orthodox priests have valid absolution? Prior to Pope Francis's letter, would any SSPX priest have a valid absolution? That's my question. Thank you.
All right, Sam.
Yeah, that's a really good question and a slightly nuanced answer. I'm glad you mentioned this, because it's something people get wrong frequently. It's actually harder to get valid confession than it is to get valid mass. And the reason is because confession is being done not just in the name of Christ, but in the name of the church as well. And so the priest needs faculties. Basically, he needs jurisdiction, so to speak, for the confession to be valid, not just licit, not just allowed, but actually for it to be valid. So a priest who is told you cannot hear confessions in this area, who says, well, I'm going to do it anyway, outside of these kind of extreme cases of danger of death, which we'll leave aside, he's not validly hearing confessions. Now, there is one, there's a couple caveats to that. So the SSPX is a good example. Until Pope Francis gave them jurisdiction, they did not validly hear confessions. They were claiming a kind of an emergency authorization, that the situation was so dire that therefore they could hear people's confessions. And that argument is canonically very weak, because it required the idea that you couldn't go to an Orthodox, meaning like true believing kind of priest, in a Novus Ordo church, which is, I think, absurd. And more than that, if you acknowledge the validity of Novus Ordo sacraments, which the SSPX does, then you have to say, okay, even if the priest is a heretic, a heretic who's not expelled from the church and has valid faculties actually can hear confessions and give you absolution. This was something we fought way back long ago in response to the Donatist controversy, that, you know, you don't have to guess the state of the priest's soul. All that matters is that he's a priest in good standing with the church, meaning he's in full union with the church, and he has the faculties to do what he's doing in that moment. And so the SSPX was trying to give themselves an emergency authorization that they just didn't realistically have. Pope Francis, in act of, I think, great mercy, supplied them with jurisdiction so they're able to hear confessions. And I'm very grateful to God that that is the case. It is a different situation with the Eastern Orthodox because they're not just like in an irregular canonical state. And we do acknowledge Orthodox sacraments as valid. So my understanding is that a baptized Eastern Orthodox who goes to an Eastern Orthodox priest and has his confession heard is totally fine. We shouldn't be doing that. Again, things get messier when we're talking about danger of death, but we should be going to a Roman Catholic priest instead, who's in full union with Rome and has faculties and license to hear confession in that place.
Thanks, Sam. Got the music. Got to take a break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest this hour. Next hour, Carla Broussard. All open form. You can ask whatever you like, as we've been doing all week. Just call with your question, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Off Balance.
Are you dealing with challenges that are making it difficult for you to stay on your feet? We'll help you regain your balance.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Now I forgot it, but I can't find it, but I was just looking at our Facebook feed, and I think it was Amber, somebody named Amber. Oh, yeah, Amber said this. You're going to like this, Joe. Absolutely loved, that's in all caps, loved, Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Book. I couldn't put it down. Highly recommended. I give you that review. I got a bunch of other reviews printed out here in front of me from readers, but I'm just going to read Amber's because it just came in hot off the presses and tell you that all these reviews maybe suggest you should get this book. It's a good one. I really enjoyed it myself. The book is on sale for 25% off right now at shop.catholic.com. 25% off at shop.catholic.com. We're not saying it's going to sell out. It's first printing. You know, that's rare for a book to do that, but very popular. What? I'm just saying that, Joe. I'm not saying that in a negative way. Some people sell out their first printing. Not everybody does. All right?
Psychelet sell out. That's what I'm going to just... No. That's the takeaway for everyone to get from this. Psychelet, he sells out.
I wonder how this town got this name. Cecilia in Security, Colorado, watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting. Cecilia, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello. First of all, I want to say that... I have been able to talk to all of the apologists, and now I'm able to talk to you, Mr. Joe Heschmeyer, which I think is really cool.
That's the hat trick. If you talk to all of them, congratulations.
I have talked to all of them. Thank you. Thank you. So anyway, my question has to do with patron saints. Although my first, middle, and confirmation names are saints, I was thinking of Saint Veronica because I love photography. So my question is, how and why are patron saints chosen?
Now, when you say how or why are patron saints chosen, do you mean how does the church associate a person with a particular thing, or how does an individual
right.
choose a particular devotion to a saint?
You mean the first one? Like,
okay.
Right.
I mean, it's related. So the way that a saint gets associated with a thing is really in two ways. Occasionally, for instance, if it's a patron saint of a diocese, there will be a formal process of we choose so-and-so as our saint, or and so they'll have kind of a published decision. But more often, it just is that people go to that saint over time. And it's usually because that saint was associated with something in their lifetime. So in the case of Saint Veronica, it's very clear. Veronica is a name that we give to the woman who presses the cloth to Jesus's face on the Passion. And then his face leaves a perfect imprint. Veronica's name means like true image. Vero is true. And so Bernice is what she's known as in the East. But basically, we needed a name to give to this woman, and so we gave her the name Veronica. And so people go to Saint Veronica because she has this association with this true depiction of Christ. And so it's, you can imagine, not a very long journey from that to artists in particular who are wanting to depict the face of Jesus beautifully. Going to Veronica and saying, basically, you're the first one to do this. Help me and intercede for me. Because she, whether intentionally or not, really does give us one of the very first depictions of the face of Jesus. So she becomes associated, with artists. And you can find a similar story for a lot of the saints. Some of them are kind of darkly humorous. And I know that sounds really bad to say, but I mean, like St. Lawrence is grilled alive. And so we make him the patron saint of chefs. Or Saint Sebastian is shot to death by archers, and he becomes the patron saint of archers. Saint William of Perth was killed by his stepson, and he's the patron saint of step parents. I mean, those ones where you're like, I would almost feel a little awkward going to that saint about that particular thing. That seemed like it could be a sore subject, but in the eyes of the
church,
they're
fine now, Joe. They're saints.
Yeah, exactly.
They're okay now.
That's why we celebrate their heavenly birthdays. Like, you know, if you went to the family of a recently deceased person and said, oh, isn't it amazing this person died in this way? I don't think you get invited to a lot of funerals. But in the eyes of the saints, because we realize that this is how they entered heavenly glory, even this seeming dark moment, the moment of their death, is something that we see as really glorious. And so in that way, the manner of their life or the manner of their death is often associated with what they become like a patron for. So hopefully that helps. That's the first step. The other question was, how does an individual get a patron saint? And more often than not, it just seems very obvious that the saint is the one choosing the individual. I've known plenty of people who chose a patron saint for frivolous reasons. They just liked the name or, you know, something like that. And then it turned out to be like the perfect saint for them, that this was who God wanted in their life interceding for them. And there was just a perfect matchup. My confirmation saint is Saint Peter. I wrote a book on Peter, and it was like a marriage made in heaven, quite literally in the heavenly sense. But I'm not sure how much as a teenager choosing a confirmation saint, I really had like a full-fledged understanding of why Peter was who I wanted and how much I just thought that it was a cool name. So all of that's to say, if you're reading the writings of a saint and they seem to be speaking to you, pray to them. They're inviting you to a conversation. Or if a saint for some reason just crosses your mind a lot, pray to them, invite them into your life in a bigger way, and just take it from there. It doesn't have to be complicated.
Oh, sorry, Cecilia. Hang on. I had you on hold. Go ahead, Cecilia. Is that all right with you?
That's fine. Yeah, because like you said, you know, my first name is Cecilia. My middle name is Anne. And my confirmation name is Catherine. And because, you know, like I said, because I love photography so much, that's why I had a St. Veronica in mind.
That sounds great. You got a lot of good saints, too. You got a lot of really good saints.
Catherine was a cool name anyway, so you know.
Yeah. She's one of the two that appeared to St. Joan of Arc, too. So.
Right.
So, yeah. So she's such a good saint. She's helpful to other saints. My personal favorite of all the patrons is St. Joseph Cupertino, the patron of air travel.
Did you know? Because he levitated.
Because he flew over the crowd on the Feast of St. Francis. Yeah. All right. Shall we go to another call? I feel bad. I had Cecilia on hold. I got to get better at this. Because I already know you don't think I'm good at my job, Joe. Now I just feel bad about myself.
You know, I ask one time how you have a job, and people just take, they assume.
Let's go to Caribou, Maine. Steve, watching on YouTube in Caribou, Maine. Glad to have you, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you very much. It's an opportunity to speak to Joe for a question here. My question was, where in the Bible does Jesus teach that premarital sex is a sin?
Oh, great question. Just to clarify, do you require it be just from Jesus, or can it just be from the New Testament?
Oh, I'm taking notes, so go for it. And it's heterosexual sex.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Okay, just
totally.
Sex before marriage.
Yeah, so Jesus doesn't focus as much on what not to do as what to do. So in the Gospel of Matthew, he lays out marriage between man and a woman and being a lifelong thing and forbids even divorce. He fleshes that out even more in Matthew 5, where he warns that if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So that's very clear. Now, obviously, if you can't lust after a woman, you definitely can't fornicate with her. It kind of follows. But he's assuming that his crowd already knows adultery is wrong, that fornication is wrong. And he's saying, but not just that. Don't be legalistic about, I can do everything but this. That even indulging in lustful thoughts is already crossing the line. So he shows the line is even higher than the old law had suggested. And it's very clear the old law doesn't allow things like adultery and non-marital sex. But then in addition to that, St. Paul in particular, because of the situation which he's writing, which he's not dealing with a Jewish crowd that knows the old law, he's dealing with a lot of like Greek pagan converts who had a very different sexual morality before their conversion. He has to tell them things like in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, to flee from sexual immorality. And he warns that it's a sin against your own body. Likewise, he warns in Galatians 5 that those who commit sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Greek word being used here is porneia, which Jesus also refers to in a negative context when he's presenting marriage. Porneia is the root of the word for pornography. It means fornication. It also has a broader sense of like non-marital sex. It's not adultery, it's everything else. And so that's very clearly forbidden both by Jesus and by St. Paul, and maybe more clearly, honestly, by St. Paul. There are several other places, Ephesians 5, he warns that those who commit those acts of sexual immorality have no place in the kingdom as well. The book of Revelation likewise listed as those who won't inherit the kingdom. So you hopefully get the idea.
Steve?
Does that help?
Yes, that helps a lot. I've taken notes, and I thank you very much.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Thank you. It's time. Oh, excuse me. I didn't realize Steve was going to say something else, but we got to take a break. So we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. In the second hour, Carla Broussard will be here with us. So if you're online, hang on the line. There are two lines open right now, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and He shares something of His divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, the number. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. That's a pretty good day when you get to talk to Joe Heschmeyer for an hour, and then an hour with Carlo Ruzard. Having a pretty darn good day. And you can talk to him, too. You just call with your question. It's open forum both hours, 888-318-7884, all the way up to Calgary, Canada. Now, Bill, watching on YouTube. Bill, we're happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. I'm a big fan of the show. I've been watching about a year, and it's really helped me grow in the faith. I appreciate you guys.
Thank you, Bill.
A big question relevant to my family. I have a stepson who is 9, and he has some psychological diagnoses that cause him to lash out and say and do things, violence and whatnot, quite frequently. And I'm just wondering if the age of reason is concrete, or if it can be sort of, if there's some sort of leeway there as far as his capacity.
Those are great questions.
Perhaps in order to receive the sacraments when we go to Mass.
Yeah. Those are beautiful, great questions. So let me maybe answer two parts of that. So first, when we're talking about the age of reason, the Church customarily puts it at 7, but it's really the ability to know and choose between right and wrong, and in a deeper way than like the way a little kid does. And so, no, it isn't a hard and fast on your 7th birthday, you're suddenly endowed with this gift. It's a rough estimate. And we need to draw the line somewhere when we're making decisions about, you know, is a kid ready to receive the sacrament of First Communion? Are they ready to go to confession? Those kind of things. But the point of it is that those who are too young to know better or incapable of knowing better for one reason or another, an impaired capability, they're not accountable even for things that they do that are wrong. I mean, to take the obvious example, my 5-month-old son kicks me all the time. If my wife did that, we'd have a real problem. But he doesn't know better and is not accountable for – he's not even committing a venial sin. There's no sin there at all. It's totally – when he pulls hair or kicks, it's totally fine. It may be unpleasant for those around him, but it's not something he's in control over in a moral sense. Likewise, for instance, those who are severely mentally impaired may never hit the age of reason in the sense that the Church is describing, where they're never able to deliberately choose their actions in that way. All of that's really just an important kind of background. The other factor is that even if a child is of the age of reason, that doesn't mean that he's accountable for every bad thing that he does. And this is true of adults as well. The principle here, put positively, is someone's described as this, that sin is in the will. Sin isn't just a bad thing happened or you did a bad thing. Sin is you chose to do a bad thing or chose not to do a good thing. There's an active rebelling against God. If you're driving and a dog runs out in front of your car and you hit them totally accidentally through no fault of your own, you're doing everything you're supposed to do. It's a tragedy. There's a real loss there. It's painful. But you haven't sinned, and it's not because you're not of the age of reason, or it's because you didn't choose to do it. So that's one obvious case. But in terms of the nuances of it, the Catechism is very clear in 1734 and 1735. It lays it out like this. 1734 says that freedom makes man responsible for his acts to the extent that they are voluntary. Progress in virtue, knowledge of the good, and ascesis, and handsome mastery of the will over its acts. But then 1735 looks at the other half of the coin and says imputability and responsibility for an action can be diminished or even nullified by ignorance, inadvertence, duress, fear, habit, inordinate attachments, and other psychological or social factors. So that's a really important thing to know. There is one of the Chinese saints, and his name escapes me now, was a recovering opium addict who had regular relapses because there wasn't Saint good Mark. Kind of treatment.
Mark G.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
Saint Mark.
In those cases. Yes. Yeah. Sai's telling me Mark G, which I think is, I'm assuming is right.
But he was martyred, though, so he got the free pass.
That's not a free pass. Have you ever tried being martyred?
but he prayed for it because he knew did. That there would be no other way.
Right. He's a wonderful saint. He went last, too, so that he could comfort his family while they were being martyred.
Yeah.
So I think in those cases, this is someone who's actually living a life of grace. It isn't that he was living a horrible life before and then suddenly lived a life of grace at the end. It's that God is with him even amidst all those struggles, knowing how free he was or how free he wasn't. The tricky part with what I just said about imputability is that from the outside, and even in some ways from the inside, we're all bad judges of how free our own actions or the actions of another were. And so we entrust those things to the hand of God. If your 9-year-old is doing things that are overwhelming for him and he just melts down and he can't really control it because he doesn't have the emotional or psychological reserves for it, that's not something that he's choosing to do in rebellion to God. He's just being overwhelmed by circumstance. In the same way a little kid, little kids always have those kind of things. This is why toddlers throw tantrums. They can't not throw a tantrum. There is something out of their control, which is why we talk about kids being out of control. Well, if they're out of control, then basically by definition, they're not freely sinning against God. So I don't know if that helps at all, but I can't give you the particular answer in your own son's case. I can just say here are the things that diminish culpability. And so if right. those things are applicable here, there's diminished or even non-existent culpability in a case like that where freedom is lacking.
Does that help you, Bill?
I suppose, yes. And can I follow up just shortly?
Yes, please
real
do.
Quick? The requirement of genuine contrition in the confessional would be also a concern for me because I don't think that he computes everything as wrong that he's doing. He's got this almost. I don't want to speak too negatively of him, but it gets pretty bad, and I just wonder, like, is there any if he's not to be so culpable, then is there even a point in encouraging confession quite yet? Because he went through RCIA just last year, and he's a little young for having had confirmation and everything.
There's two questions there, and they're kind of tricky. On the one question, if he doesn't have full contrition, you know, turning away from sin out of love of God, attrition is all that's actually required to have a valid confession. If you just say, I know these sins are going to get me in trouble and I don't want to get in trouble, and so I'm going to turn away from the sins, God will meet you there in the sacrament. It's a low bar. The other question about the kind of the prudence of sending him to confession, without knowing, again, the particulars of him and his case and everything else, I want to hesitate to give counsel other than to say that if there's a question about, you know, whether this is mortal or venial or not a sin at all, the right kind of kid with the right kind of priest, it can be good to go and confess it and say, you know what, I don't know how free I was in this, but I really want to turn away from this. And that can help build up that spiritual muscle. There are graces given in the sacraments as well. But I don't think you want to turn it into a situation where you treat him as being fully culpable for a thing that you may know he's not culpable for.
Right. Appreciate that, Joe.
Yeah.
Thanks, Bill. If more questions come up, please give us a call again, okay?
Yeah, it's always hard to answer in the particulars in right. a case like that, so I'm sorry I couldn't maybe give a more precise answer.
Okay. All right. Well, Bill, as I said, call again. We'd love to have you back. And God bless you and your son and your wife. It's a tough one. It's You know, I think sometimes, Joe, families dealing with serious mental illness in the family, there's just so much kind of isolation that comes with that, difficulty that comes with that. It's not like a physical thing. People don't know how to react. They don't know what to do. So I just, God bless that father as he undertakes to care for that boy.
Yeah, and the invisible nature of it means that it's often a particularly heavy cross.
Right.
You know, if right. a kid is struggling because he's got a broken leg, people go out of their way to be compassionate. If a kid is melting down in the mall,
right, they
your
don't.
First thought is not like, right. oh, poor child. It's, you know, right. to be annoyed or maybe to pity the parents. So.
Thanks, Bill. Let's go to Alma in Rowlett, Texas, watching on YouTube. Alma, you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
All right. We're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, my question is about the word Christmas. The word Christmas ends up with one S. But when you separate the word Christ and Mass, it adds up another extra S. I wonder why.
No one's ever asked me that before.
I always wondered that.
That actually is kind of common in English.
So many people.
Like in English, we do that a lot. We draw. It's funny because I was just thinking about the word catamount, which is actually catamountain is the original word, but we always kind of end up cutting off the ends when we put words together. So I don't know. Maybe you know a better answer.
Well, I suspect that's the actual answer. We do this with all of the Mass endings, like Michaelmas and some of the less known, but also like liturgical feasts. We'll do that. And it seems to just be this old English practice of just like squeezing things together. I mean, take, for example, the fact this is the language that turned God be with you to goodbye. Like, we really...
Oh, yeah. That's right. We did that. God be with you. Goodbye. Yeah, we just made it... Yeah, that's true. We do tend to... we have this shortening habit in the English language. Does that help you, Alma? I think that's probably the...
Yes, that will help me because I've been asking some of my Protestant neighbors to see, so they can see the Mass in there.
Right.
And so I sent a text to one of them and I said, do you know, because English is my second language, have no school in the States. So I was asking her, why does it have Christ and Mass?
It's short.
And she said, good question. And no one had asked me that in my life.
No one's ever asked me that either. And Joe said he'd never heard it. So what is your first language, Alma?
My first language is Spanish.
Oh, I'm so it just Mexico, means, so. It just means Christ more then. That's what it, in Spanish, right?
Yes, Christ more, yes.
Okay. Muchas gracias, Alma.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Happy New Year.
Thank you so much. Happy New Year. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye. Joe, you want to say something else? You froze on us for a second, Joe, so I took over.
I did freeze on you.
Didn't I do
a
good job?
I appreciate you taking it. I assume so.
I assume
Mass
so.
Mass is also one of those, like, short, I mean, it's Missa Est, you know.
Oh, yeah. Mass is a shortening of a Latin term anyways.
Yeah. It's actually the departure. It's Mass is ended. You know, it's just like, hey, let's name this after the goodbye part of it. Yeah. I don't know. It's,
yeah. And goodbye. We'll just shorten that from something else. Yeah, we do that a lot in English. We do a lot of shortening and tightening up and trimming. And are you happy with your book, Joe? The Early Church Was the Catholic Church.
I discovered two typos in it, which drove me nuts. It doesn't matter how many times you have different people go through the editorial process. The best way to catch mistakes is to publish it and then randomly open it up.
Right. And then there they are. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Well, you did a beautiful job on it. And as I said earlier, we're getting so much positive feedback on it. And I hope people will get it. The early church was the Catholic Church. The great thing about it is Joe didn't go late. He went really early, all before the year of 200. Everything he covers there is before the year 200. And so you're really talking about the early church. What was that church like?
Yeah. And people are going to have to read the book to find out. But I'll just say it's way before Augustine, way before Constantine. So when you find out they're Catholic, you can't blame those guys.
Fair enough, Joe. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much. Now you can get some rest. You keep coming back and doing the show with us, but now you can get some rest.
Sounds good. Thanks a lot.
Can we get him back? When are we getting him back again? Not this week? Okay. Well, that's probably just as well. He's worn out his throat taking care of us. Carlo Broussard's coming up. I even see Carlo, so I know he's coming. I'm quite serious. He's going to come and answer questions. So if you're on the line, please stay on the line. There's one line open, so you can call if you want to get in. We're going to continue with open forum. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Thanks, Joe Heschmeyer.
Thanks a lot. See ya.
All right, right back after this.